Our scripture text this morning comes from Amos 2, 4 through 16. It could be found on page 971 in your pew Bibles if you wish to read along with me. Amos 2, starting at verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we open it, we pray that you would remove distraction from us, to help us to understand, to help us remember, and to help us apply it to our lives. Send your Holy Spirit to guide my mouth and to help all of us in glorifying you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I invite you to take a step back in memory lane with me to a time when I was a child. My brother and I got in many disputes. And as was customary, when we both felt wronged by each other, we'd first fight it out amongst ourselves before one side or the other got fed up enough to run to mom, where we'd then appeal our case. We'd often be trying to talk over each other, but after my mom heard both sides, she would reprimand appropriately and send us on our way with the verdict. I remember one time specifically that jumps to mind, when it felt so obvious that my brother was guilty. Upon going to my mother, it seemed she agreed as well, as after hearing our appeals, she started reprimanding my brother. There was a sense of justice, perhaps a little pride. Finally, I thought, he was going to get what he deserved, and I was vindicated at last, showing how righteous I was. This smug feeling, though, sank when my mother turns around and said, as for you, young man. And suddenly there was a sense almost of betrayal. She was supposed to be issuing justice, but not against me. I wasn't the issue here, I thought. And her chastisement became, in my eyes, both an injustice and a horror of the backfiring of running to her to issue justice in the first place. While this may be a more trivial illustration, I'm sure we've all had something similar in nature happen to us, if not with us more recently than with our kids. My point in this illustration is to emphasize the nature of expecting judgment, backfiring against the people longing for that judgment. In this passage, too, we find a similar theme, where we get a picture in the book of Amos that God's judgment extends to his covenant people. That God's judgment extends to his covenant people. And while it might not initially jump out of the page at you that this judgment was unexpected or might give Israel that sense of betrayal that I'm trying to portray in this illustration, I suggest to you that given the context of the passage and the expectations that the Israelites would have, this judgment would not have been something they knew was coming. In order to show this, I want to highlight three sections of this judgment. The first is who the covenant people were. The second, who God was. And third, the verdict itself. Who the covenant people were, who God was, and the verdict itself. To help us better understand what's going on in this particular text, it is valuable to recognize the structure and the nature of the previous chapter and the first three verses also of chapter 2. This book is one where the prophet Amos comes to the people of God in Israel, proclaiming an oracle against foreign nations. In chapter 1, we see that Amos declares that God will judge the enemy nations that Israel has been fighting against for some time. Damascus, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab. These will be recognized as the surrounding nations along the border of Israel that they'd had no small arguments and wars with. There was a long, deep-seated, a particular kind of hatred between each other, as would have been brooded from all of those wars. Israel would be used to, also, at this time, thinking of them not just as their enemies, but as identifying themselves as the people of God, they would also be used to thinking of the enemies, their enemies, as the enemy of God as well. These were the nations against God's chosen people. These were the nations that worshipped idols. These were the nations that rejected the one true God. These were the nations full of infidels who gave them so much grief and fought against God's plans continually. When Amos then brings an oracle against them, there would be a sense of vindication, of long-awaited punishment that they would gleefully anticipate. Finally, they would get what they deserved, the Israelites might say. The form of these oracles against the foreign nations would not have been anything new to them either. Other prophets had prevented very similar oracles against the enemy of the people of God in times past. And the coming of such prophets was the foreshock of God's righteousness being displayed in the conquering of his people's enemies, of his enemies. They would have expected such proclamations to go the way they always had. And seen, this is no other time than usual. Until, that is, the oracle turns to Judah in verse 4, the beginning of our passage here this morning. At this point, Judah and Israel had become estranged, and Judah itself had been seen as another enemy, so to speak, of Israel, not in the same sense, but still one that they opposed. So in a sense, this would have given even greater to the people of Israel, to whom Amos came, a sense that they, the Judeans, were also an enemy of God. They would be given that feeling of vindication. They were right all along. Not just against the pagan nations around them, but also against Judah, who had turned their back on following God appropriately. Judah, who had accused Israel for much idolatry and abandonment of keeping God's law, was now to be punished, along with the enemies of God, for exactly what they were accusing Israel of. In verse 4, we see this laid out for us. The reason of God's judgment on Judah, because they not just committed atrocities like the other foreign nations had up to this point, but had also rejected the law of the Lord. rejected his statutes. And these were some of the identifying characteristics of God's people. They, unlike the pagans around them, kept God's law. Certainly, there would also be a sense of identity rooted in their ethnicity, as they were the descendants of Abraham himself, who was chosen by God and set apart from the idol-worshipping nation, called out of the pagans, and promised a promised land. They would have a historical understanding of who they were as well, as they were the ones who were brought up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and they were the ones who were promised that promised land. They were the special ones. But one of the ways they maintained the sense of being special was through the law of God. They were set apart because they followed different judicial laws. They had different sacrificial laws. They understood different moral laws. And they observed different dietary laws. They wore their clothing differently. Nowhere would this be more obvious than in the Nazarites, who took special vows to so drastically set themselves apart from even the rest of Israel to help remind them that they were supposed to be a holy nation set apart to the Lord. The term holy is often thought of as meaning something almost identical in our day and age to righteous or perfect. But the root of the word means set apart, simply that. Israel, then, was set apart by God as a holy nation, which is why a lot of their laws were to be different than the ones, the nations surrounding them. But the reason we think of the word holy in the manner that we do is also because the same people set apart from the nations visually and in practical means was also meant to be holy in conduct. Set apart by being righteous. By being righteous specifically through observing God's laws. Many times when he gives those laws, he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." Judah, then, had failed at one of the core principles of their identity. In rejecting God's laws and failing to keep his statutes, they had set themselves against God and thus deserved the wrath that they were warned of in the oracle against foreign nations. They had themselves, in a way, become foreign. Not only did they apparently reject the law of God, though, but they also worshipped idols. The end of verse 4 is translated in the ESV, "But their lies have led them astray." The term in Hebrew in this context, while it can certainly be understood as lies and translated that way appropriately, it most probably refers to the lies of idols themselves. This is especially seen in the comparison of the practice to that of their fathers, who had also in the past walked after the lies of idols. Not only then have the Judeans rejected the law of God, but also God himself in their idolatry. This perhaps should have been somewhat alarming to the Israelites, because they were still the people of God in a very similar way to which the rest of their identity is. The Judeans still clung to their Abraham as their father. They still remember being brought up from Egypt. They were still living in part of the promised land themselves. If the punishment could fall upon their heads, Israel would have to readjust how it thought of the covenant people, as they clearly were not immune to punishment simply on that basis. Verse 6, the beginning of the woe against Israel itself, hammers this point home. God's judgment extends to his covenant people. Amos is not just one coming to bring an oracle against the foreign nations, as previous prophets had in the past, but also to themselves. This here is the climax of the oracle, too, as it is not only the seventh nation, it is not quite the climax yet, but Israel would have thought of it as the climax, as the other nations surrounding them were enemies, and then it focused in the middle geographically to Judah itself. In verses 6 and 8, they detail a number of different atrocities committed, but this time by Israel. And this is where it would take a turn where it would almost seem as betrayal. Sure, the foreign nations. Sure, maybe even Judah. But us as well? This then truly is the climax. It is the seventh nation mentioned, and it is the only nation in that region that was left untouched before. Not only that, but the woe dedicated to Israel is much longer, in much more detail, and much more devastating than any of the previous ones. Verses 6 through 8 here detail a number of different atrocities they committed, starting with the abuse of the poor and the needy. Verse 6 outlines their selling the needy as slaves. And 7 also most probably relates to the same action in the phrase, turning aside the way of the afflicted. Those who were afflicted go to the courts to retain some sense of justice, but the Israelites had apparently made a practice in their judicial system of aiding those in power at the expense of the poor, abusing their position, and stifling justice, resulting in this abuse of slavery. The slavery itself was also abused, which may be what the second half of verse 7 is detailing here, if not only the abhorrent acts of sexual deviance they also regularly engaged in. Verse 8 likewise tells us how the rich abused the poor and how the law did allow, though the law did allow them to take one garment from someone else in pledge, it was not right to do so if someone had nothing else besides that. Nor was it right to keep it until the night when it got cold, or else their brother would have trouble keeping warm throughout the night. Here then, as they lay themselves down for the night on garments taken in pledge from their poorest brothers, they committed a double atrocity. And they reveled in a lavish, luxurious life while their brothers suffered. This was who Israel had become. They were not a nation who kept God's laws either, for they had abandoned their weaker brother and shown no love toward those in need. They engaged with idol worship as well, as it's no coincidence that Amos presented the oracle at Bethel, where Jeroboam's namesake had set up a golden calf for Israel to worship. This is more detailed in the later chapters of Amos. But it is clear that they, too, had rejected God. This leads us to the second part of the oracle, who God is. God first proclaims, as is often the case, what he has done for his people before he makes his judgment. In the fight with the Amorites, the people whom Israel had cowered under, God is rejecting the notion that Israel was responsible whatsoever for the victory. These were enemies necessary to win against in order for them to be able to occupy the promised land, which was part of Israel's identity. Yet it was God himself who gave them that part of the identity. And yet they rejected him. But that's not all, for God continues to remind them that it was he who brought them from the land of Egypt, which was another part of the historical identity. It was he who preserved them and led them in the wilderness for 40 years as they awaited the time when they would come to the promised land and give them that part of their identity. Verse 11 tells us he raised up prophets in order to give them the law, which is yet another part of the identity, and to lead them and to speak to them in order to remind them of their duty to God. And he raised up Nazirites as a visual reminder that they were set apart from those nations around them. And yet, Israel had rejected the prophets and rejected the Nazirites. And through that, as their Judean brothers had, also rejected God himself. Verse 13, then, begins with the final section of the oracle, the verdict itself. Verse 13 and 14 tell how none can run from his coming judgment. No one will be safe. And no one can think that they will get out of the punishment that God has ordained. Verse 15 and 16 likewise make it clear that they will not be able to fight back either. Fight or flight, then, is a lose-lose situation. Certainly, then, this judgment was not as they expected. They did get a special treatment from God, but it was not the kind that they were expecting. They were hoping and waiting for and expecting for their enemies to be vanquished and they to be rewarded, to conquer the world, to have not just the land but all given to them. But instead they received the harshest punishment and rebuke of all of them. The people of God, the covenant people, were being judged, and the verdict was guilty. They thought themselves blessed by the wealth and the prosperity that they had enjoyed more so than any other time since the time of Solomon. And they took their wealth as a sign that they would continue to be blessed by God. There was momentum, they thought. But he revealed through Amos in this oracle that they themselves were under the same curse that the idolatrous pagan enemies of God were. The rest of the book of Amos outlines what this curse will look like. It's not a pretty picture. Chapter 3 details Israel's guilt and punishment. Chapter 4 shows how Israel has not returned to the Lord. Chapter 5 of the coming justice. Chapter 6 presents woes to them. Chapter 7 gives visions of warnings. Chapter 8 outlines the coming day of bitter mourning. Chapter 9, the destruction of Israel. And frankly, brothers and sisters, this book as a whole, and our passage in particular, can be depressing to read. What hope is there in all of this? We're given a thick dose of judgment and punishment for wickedness, and being the people of God does not seem to help us from suffering the same. Have we no hope? This becomes all the more striking as we realize the passage says more by what it doesn't say than what it does. I mean by that the Israelites would be familiar with the concept of oracles against foreign nations. However, usually the end with a passage of restoration. It's very common, judgment and immediately restoration. Joel 3 speaks of the Lord judging the nations. But right at the end of the proclamation of judgment of the nations, we receive a contrasting passage of the glorious future of Judah. Jeremiah 46 details judgment on Israel, or on Egypt, rather, but ends with a passage starting with, "But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away." Obadiah, likewise, speaks of the same day of the Lord, but it ends in verse 15 and following with a promise of restoration of his people. This is the pattern of these oracles against foreign nations. But here in Amos 2, continuing through the rest of this oracle in the coming chapters, there's no mention of restoration. This is a break in the pattern that would have been noticed by the Israelites, and one that would not have been appreciated. Indeed, it was not, for we see in chapter 7 that Amos was ordered not to prophesy. Ironically, just as he prophesied the Israelites would do to prophets in verse 12 of our passage. But not all is lost. For at the end of the book as a whole, after much woes, and after prophecies of destruction, Amos also ends with a passage of restoration. Even one of the harshest prophets in all of the Bible ends in that same note, where we read, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." the judgment of all people, enemies of God, and even the people of God, is never without any hope. God knows that left to ourselves, we will fall away into idolatry and sin, rejecting his holy law and rejecting him. God will come in judgment of those who turn from him, even if they are his covenant people. This is why Amos leaves them without hope of restoration until after they had been given an oracle providing none, to let them stew in the weight of their sin and to turn back to God, the only one who will save them from it. We cannot think for an instant that simply being included in God's covenant people will make us immune to the judgment of the coming day of the Lord. We must, as chapter 5 very briefly says, seek the Lord and live. Yet even our ability to properly seek him is broken, for our whole being turns away from him in our sinful nature. But we cannot lose hope, because he provides hope. Because in the last day, those in Christ are pronounced righteous. The judgment comes looming over us, but it will not touch those who are blameless in Christ. None of the prophets of woe who speak of the coming day of judgment can help but end in restoration, not even Amos, because God provides the restoration to us in Christ. We are found innocent in Christ. We are cleansed completely by his blood. We who have faith in him and in his name have no reason to fear the judgments proclaimed here, even though they are harsh. The strictness and harshness of this oracle helps us recognize the stringency and the holiness of God's requirements for us, that we must be completely perfect. And yet we know from looking around today that we are far from that. We struggle day to day. We become angry with our kids because of their failings, and we retaliate at our wives and husbands, showing our own failings in response to their failings. We mess up again and again, and we do suffer the consequences. We most certainly aren't perfect, but thank God we are bound to the judgment proclaimed by Amos 2 because we have Christ. And this judgment, then, magnifies all the more the glory of Christ's sacrifice and makes all the more clear how wonderfully amazing it is that he has completed the whole law perfectly, so that even through faith in his blood, we can be seen to be just as perfect as he was. That even though we still struggle and we still fail, even though we do not become in this life as perfect as Christ was in this world, we know for certain that we can hold fast to the assurance that we have in this last, in that last day. When the dead are raised, we stand in the judgment throne. Our sins are forgiven, all of them. There is no sin too great for Christ's sacrifice to not be able to pay for it. Come then, and trust in Christ's blood. And when we read passages like this, of doom, of gloom, flee to our Savior. Repent of the sins that justly deserve the horrors we read about here, and turn to Jesus our Lord, for he will save all those who rely on him. Amen.